Thank you. We'll dismiss the children for junior church at this time. If you'd like to avail yourself of that, you may. The rest of us can turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, for our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading the first 11 verses of this chapter, which depicts for us this time of temptation of the Lord. We find this recorded for us here in Matthew 4, also in Luke chapter 4. We'll read Matthew's account this morning, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as a man. He had human flesh and blood. He was conceived in a womb, born as a baby, grew through adolescence, lived a human life, and physically died on a cross. He was also fully and completely God. That is really the glory, the mystery of the incarnation. God becomes man. And as God, he gave up no part of his deity. So though he died on the cross, he also gloriously rose from the dead the third day, for the grave could not hold him. This passage that we've read this morning, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, is one we can turn to that really highlights a lot of the humanity aspect of Jesus, that he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews tells us. Jesus came as the last Adam. That's a title, a description of Jesus that he has given. Paul gives to him in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. He is the last Adam. You think of that comparison with the first Adam, the created man, the first man. Adam in the garden had a perfect environment, and yet he was tempted. Adam and Eve, they fell to sin. Jesus, as the last Adam, was tempted at least these three times, most likely a lot more, but at least these three times, and did not fall, did not give in. He is the last Adam, the perfect Adam. Another comparison to make is that Jesus is also the perfect representative of Israel. And you think of that comparison, Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Israel, during that time of wandering, had a multitude of times of temptation and where they complained and moaned and groaned and failed to obey and believe the Lord. And yet Jesus, in his 40 days in the wilderness, did not fail once. He lived a righteous life. And again, he is the perfect representative of Israel. You think of those two things, Jesus as the perfect man, Jesus as the perfect representative of Israel. He did what those two, what Adam and Israel collectively did not do. He perfectly yielded and submitted to the authority of the Word of God. Did not fall in that one time. My point here is that this passage is really doing more for us than just telling us we need to use Scripture to ward off temptation. That is part of it. But I think there's a lot more to teach us from this text. As Israel's representative and as the perfect man, Jesus teaches us here that the Scripture is our authority for daily living. We want to consider these three temptations, understand what is going on, understand what is being taught here. Why does God give us this account? What are we to learn? Well, this first temptation we find in verses 1 through 4. We're told initially here that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke's gospel even puts a bit stronger term that Jesus was thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This first temptation is one that targets basic desire in us. Really one of the most basic desires of all men. The desire for food. Do you find it a little interesting that it says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Talk about an understatement. I mean, we go one day and we're famished. Jesus went 40 days, 40 nights, and he was hungry. And Satan comes then and really targets that basic fundamental need that humans have, the need for food. And he says, if, or literally, since you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Now that wouldn't seem like much of a big deal, would it? I mean, Jesus could have done that. He certainly had the power to do that. He could do whatever he wanted to do. He had a real need for food. What would be the harm? It's just one stone. Just one little loaf of bread. What would that do? What harm would that do? I mean, after all, it's not like insert whatever kind of big deal thing you want to insert there. In comparison to these other two temptations that he will face, this one seems relatively small. See, we often categorize things like this too. Sometimes we reason that, oh, it's not a big deal, giving into a certain, quote unquote, small temptation. But notice what Jesus says. He answered and said in verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if you have you most likely have some kind of footnote or a marginal reading or some kind of note to tell you where that verse is. But if you don't, if your scriptures don't include that, I would urge you to write it in. This is from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And in that passage, Jesus is quoting here from that scripture. In that passage, we are told of God's humbling his people in the wilderness, letting them hunger, and then feeding them himself with manna from heaven. But something greater than a hunger for food was at stake. Jesus had told his people, even when they were still in Egypt, that he would lead them into the promised land. Lead them into this land flowing with milk and honey. And all along the way, those promises were made. And if God wanted to get them to that destination, inherent in that truth is that God would sustain them all along the way. They just needed to trust him. They needed to believe his word. But But they cross the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness, and they have trouble finding food. They have trouble finding water, and then the complaints start. Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy, really recounting that occasion. Israel had to believe God's word that he would provide for them day by day what they needed. But they also had to believe God's word of warning not to hoard more manna than necessary for each day. Remember when God told them that he would give them manna, he gave them all the instructions, gather what you need for the day, don't gather any more, don't gather any less. And on the sixth day, you gather enough for 2 days, because on the seventh day, there will be none given. You remember all those instructions? There was a lot of faith that those people needed to display there. Quote unquote, a lot of faith. They needed to believe that every day that manna would come. They needed to believe that if they hoarded more than they needed for that day, it would go bad. And they needed faith that on that sixth day, they needed to gather enough for 2 days. They needed to believe the authority of God's word. Jesus uses that scripture, Deuteronomy 8, and that teaching to refute Satan's attempt to get Jesus to manipulate the situation, use his power for his own selfish purposes, and not trust the very word of God. On other occasions during Jesus' ministry, he mentioned similar ideas to those around him. He told his disciples that he had food that they did not know. When he was dealing with the woman at the well, John 4. His food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 12 that we shouldn't take thought about what we're going to eat, for God provides the smallest of birds their daily provision, and we as his people are of much greater value than a bird. The point is that Jesus is making is that we need to trust the word of God to provide even our most basic and fundamental needs. This temptation and the response by Jesus teaches us that God's word is our authority to daily depend upon God's provision for our lives. When Jesus said also, for instance, give us this day our daily bread, he was indicating that we need to have a full and complete dependence upon God that we must cultivate to provide for our basic needs. God's word teaches us this, but do we really believe that is the case? Do we believe what we say we believe about God, about his word, about his goodness, about his knowledge of our situation and circumstances? About his ability to provide for what we need when we need it? Do we really believe that? We say we do. George Mueller, maybe a familiar name to some, a well-known man, lived in England, 1800s, Christian man who ran a large orphanage. And he is famous for his praying. And he is famous for his reliance upon God to provide for the daily needs of the hundreds of orphans that he took care of. And there are multitudes of stories. You can read books. We've got some in our church library here that recount many of those occasions. God providing as he and others relied on his faithful provision for them. Some of you could probably tell similar stories. Times in your life when you've trusted the Lord to provide just the basic needs, whether it's food or clothing or shelter or whatever finances you need for this bill or that thing. You have to trust the Lord. Those are good times to be in. That's right where God wants us to be. Do we trust the authority of the Scripture even when we are tempted to manipulate the circumstances or do something to detract from God's glory and make ourselves look great? In times of those temptations, trust the Lord. Trust His Word. A little side application of this could certainly be that, you know, we value so much our daily bread, but we so often undervalue our need for spiritual bread. We crave so often, we look forward to our physical meals, and there's nothing wrong with that. But do we look forward to those times that we get into the real spiritual food of God's Word. You know, the application is to make sure we are being fed every day with the milk and meat of God's Word. This is the manna from heaven for us day by day, telling us of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man can live sumptuously, physically, every day by the strength of physical food. But there is no hope of spiritual strength or vitality or energy if we are not gorging on the food from the Word of God. By God's Word, we must live. And without this spiritual food, we will spiritually crumble. Bread alone can only nourish the body. God and His Word satisfies our soul. Then we come to the second temptation, verses 5 through 8. This one seems to have a little bit of a mystery to it. We don't know how exactly the devil took the Lord up into the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, as verse 5 says. We don't know exactly how that happened. We're just told it happened. We're not even sure exactly where that would be on the temple. There's some speculation about this. Perhaps this was something constructed under Herod's rule on the eastern side overlooking the Kidron Valley. That's a speculation. That's what some people say. And if that was the case, that would have been about a 450-foot drop to the valley floor. Early church tradition says that James, the head of the Jerusalem church, who was the half-brother of our Lord, that he was martyred by being thrown off that place. Nonetheless, whatever place it specifically was, it was a high place. And Satan again tempts him. He says in verse 6, Satan said to Jesus, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And now Satan uses Scripture. And he's going to quote here from Psalm 91. And he says, "He shall give His angels charge over you." And then also in that same psalm, "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan used Scripture here, but he uses it in a twisted, perverted way. That's what Satan does. You can bank on that one. He doesn't quote Scripture for your benefit. But he twists it, perverts it. He doesn't misquote it. He just gives it in a perverted and twisted way. And Jesus responds to this temptation by saying this, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, if you don't have a little side margin here, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massa." Now, this is an interesting text, an interesting concept that I think we would do well to investigate a little bit more. Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 6:16, but that is telling us of another occasion, another account that we would do well to know. So I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. And we're just going to read about that occasion that he references in that verse. Jesus doesn't quote it to Satan, but it's in that verse that he quoted. Exodus chapter 17. And what we're wanting to do as we investigate this, a big question that we want to understand, what does Jesus mean? What does the Scripture mean when we should not tempt the Lord our God? What does that mean? What is He saying? What is going on when that happens? So Exodus 17, let's look in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, that's the context, that story that is in that verse from Deuteronomy that Jesus referred to, as you tempted the Lord at Massah. This is that occasion. What can you determine is involved with tempting the Lord your God? Well, in the context here, we have this idea of contending or complaining, or even at the end of verse 7, asking the question, is the Lord among us or not? There's some kind of doubt going on. Now, let me ask us to turn to a different passage, Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is a psalm that really is a historical psalm that recounts a lot of the activities and events of Israel's history. Psalm 78, we're going to look at a few just small snapshots from this psalm. Look in verse 12. Psalm 78, verse 12. "Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God," that's the word, "they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?' Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Okay, get a little context there about tempting, or as it says here, testing is the same word, the Lord. Look down a little bit more to verse 40. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Limited is how the King James and New King James says it, but other translations say pained the Lord. They tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Look down at verse 54. "And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that they forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand." Again, we have another instance here about this tempting or testing the Lord. We read of this several times. Israel tempting or putting God to the test. What does that mean? What is going on in the context to tell you what it means to test the Lord or put the Lord to the test or tempt the Lord as it's described here? Well, there's several things, aren't there? There's the idea of complaint. There's the idea of doubt. Can the Lord do this? There's all these different kinds of things. And yet Jesus tells Satan here, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or you shall not put him to the test. What is he getting at? When we put the Lord to the test, or tempt the Lord, however you want to word that, we are doubting his word. We may know what God says in his word, but we doubt it. We put it to the test in a doubtful, unbelieving, complaining way and saying, can God really do this? Is this really true? And that's what Satan was seeking to do when he put the Lord, when he gave this temptation back in Matthew chapter 4. He was putting the Lord's word to the test. Does God's word in Psalm 91 say exactly what Satan says? Yeah, he doesn't really misquote it here. But he's trying to use it in such a way that is going to put God to the test in a doubtful sense. Or another way you could even put this is presuming upon God. For Christ, there was no need for him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. What would be the purpose? It would have presumed upon the Father's word in Psalm 91. It would have merely been a spectacle for people to see. It would have been for purely selfish purposes and not for the glory of God. Jesus had no need to throw himself off the temple. The temple, because God's word is true. He didn't need to put it to the test in a foolish way. It was true. Jesus says that we should not put God to the test. Why? Because it is not God's word that is faulty or that should be in question. God's faithfulness in his word should never be questioned by us. God says it. It's so. We don't need to doubt it. We don't need to complain about it. We don't need to disbelieve it. It's true. But we don't presume upon that either and put it to the test in a selfish, foolish way. How could we do that? Well, we could say stuff like this. God, if you are who you say you are, then make this happen. Or do such and such. Well, God is who he says he is. You don't need to ask a foolish make a foolish statement like that or foolish request. God is who he is. And his word is true. Just believe it. Or someone presumes upon God's word when they recklessly and foolishly spend their money and then they'll use the words from Philippians 4:19. Well, God's word says, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is presuming upon God's word when you're foolish and reckless in your actions. It's putting God's word to the test. Or you can jump off a cliff or a bridge and use Psalm 91 like Satan did. Well, his word says, lest I dash my foot against a stone, he'll send his angels charge over me. No, that's foolishness. Or you can refuse medical attention that God has made available. And say, well, God says in Psalm 103 that God heals our diseases. Yeah, he does. And very often, he'll use means to do that. Ask Luke the physician. living recklessly or carelessly or foolishly, and then twisting God's word to make it mean one thing that it doesn't mean, is not living by the authority of Scripture. It is presuming upon God, not resting on the authority of the true meaning of God's word, and putting God to the test. Doubting, unbelieving, complaining in some way, perhaps. It is not God's word that needs to be questioned or doubted. It is our faith. God puts our faith to the test. Do we believe Him like we should? We are not to put God nor His word to the test. God's word is authoritative. We're not to presume upon Him in doubt or in complaint or in unbelief like Israel did. God's word is true. It is right. It is faithful. We just need to learn it, understand it, and trust it. And then there's this third temptation given us in verses 9 and 10. This is perhaps the climax of them all, at least I think in matter of subject. Satan takes Jesus to some high mountain. And again, we're not told where. And again, there is speculation. One of those speculations, which is interesting, don't know if it's real or not, but there is a mountain west of Jericho, and it was named Mount Quarantania. That word sound like something that we're familiar with these days? Quarantine. That word means 40-day time of detention or isolation. And some have thought that is where Jesus spent all of the 40 days while he was in the wilderness. We don't know for sure. We don't know at all. But it's an interesting speculation nonetheless. But there is some mystery here. Satan takes Jesus to the top of some high mountain. And it says that he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says in verse 8. Now think of what that would have involved. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Think of the kingdoms of Christ's day. We know some. Roman Empire, that would have been the biggest one, the most notable, right? Rome and all its glory. Greece, even though that had been conquered, there still was a measure of glory in the Grecian world with Athens and Corinth and other places like that. Egypt, that was a great kingdom as well. When I think further east, China was right in the midst of a great dynasty, the Han Dynasty, with a tremendous kingdom there. Lots of kingdoms in place, all kinds of glory around the world. And somehow Satan shows him all these and all their glory. And he says in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, that was a very blatant temptation of false worship, but it was more than that. Satan was seeking to get Jesus to take control of his own destiny and gain control over all the earth in a faulty way. These were all promised to Jesus already. Psalm 2, the Lord said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. But Satan's temptation was to manipulate and take control for selfish gain. The Father's plan was being challenged, and Satan's plan was being inserted. But at this, Jesus responds, again using Scripture in verse 10. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There in that text, Deuteronomy, and many others like it, God commands Israel to serve him, to fear him, to follow him, and to reject all other false gods and all other false worship. Satan was a usurper, an imposter, not to be worshipped or served at all. His plan is never the right one. no matter how appealing it is, no matter how logical it may sound, the authority of the clarity of God's word must rule and reign in our hearts, even when other plans seem very appealing. And let's face it, they do. The reason why they're tempting, why we're tempted by them, is because they are appealing to us. God's plan, though, is always right, even when it may take longer than we would like, or when it looks differently than what we thought it would, or is more difficult than we expected. The plan of the Father is always the right plan. And the Son knew that. We must trust God's plan over all competing plans, because God's word cannot fail. Satan wanted to usurp that plan with his own. And Jesus finally said, "Away with you. Enough. You worship God alone. His plan is right." The passage then ends in verse 11. And it tells us that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, we are not told exactly how they ministered to Jesus, but let's use our logical and sanctified imaginations a little bit. What do you suppose they would have done? Well, we know, for instance, after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. You got to think that they supplied food and drink for him. No doubt. The most basic, fundamental needs of his life. No doubt they would have taken care of him physically as he was exhausted. I mean, wouldn't you be? After all those days and nights in the wilderness, fasting, you would be exhausted physically. And then going through all of the temptations that Jesus did, the spiritual exhaustion, having resisted all of them to the fullest extent, was the first Adam didn't do. Israel as a nation didn't do. None of us have done. Jesus endured and withstood every temptation to the fullest extent. And I think these angels would have ministered to him physically, encouraging him spiritually, and serve him. Those are the three things that Satan attacked him about: his food, care, worship, service. Now, again, I'm reading into that, but I don't think those are far off illogical to think how they ministered to Jesus after this time. They were given to Christ in the right way. God always honors faithfulness to the authority of his word. Now, let me close by giving a couple suggestions by way of application. Okay, very basic one, and again, we've probably heard this before from this passage, but it does do well to remind us of this, that since Jesus used the scripture to refute these temptations, so should we. That's a fine application of this text. Nothing wrong with that. Scripture should be used. We should learn it. We should know it. We should study it and understand it. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, part of the armor in Ephesians 6. But I want to go beyond that as well, because I think the reality is, when we get into times of temptation, it's usually not scripture that immediately floods our minds. Why not? So I think there's probably something even below that that we also need to understand. We must believe in the authority of the scriptures over all our lives. If we don't believe the scriptures' authority over us, we will tend not to use it. If it's not authoritative, why bother? Oh, it's fine to read it. It's fine to learn a few verses here and there, to sit under and hear someone else talk about it. The real belief, the real test of our belief in the authority of Scripture is not the number of days per week you spend in front of it or the number of minutes per day. Those are necessary. You need to do that. But the real test of whether you believe the authority of the Scripture is when it's not in front of your nose. When you're living your life. That's the true test. If you believe the authority of the Scripture, as Jesus did, you will live out its truths when you're not having your daily devotional time. When you're not sitting in front of hearing some person talk about it. That's the real test. Remember last week we ended with Psalm 119, 128. It says, therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. That's a statement of value, of authority, of reliance, of trust, of belief that we need to carry in our lives throughout every day. So that when we do get into times of temptation, the Scripture will be more readily on our minds. And when we do face the hardships of life, we can allow the Scriptures to wash our thinking and help us respond in a way that honors Him. But if we don't cultivate that affection for the Word of God and rely upon it and truly believe its authority over us, it won't help us when we get out from in front of it. It's just a duty that we do. Because we know we're supposed to. Oh, I know I have to be in the Word today. So I got to read it. Okay, read my chapter. Read my 1 minute Bible for the day. And then we go on. There's no authority there. What do you really believe? God's word speaks to the truth of God's provision for our every need. It speaks to the truth of God's faithfulness, that we have no need to presume upon Him. It speaks to the truth of God's plan always being perfect. Our attitude towards the word of God is most seen when we are living out the rest of our day apart from our devotional time. Reading the Bible is one thing. Living under the authority of the Bible is quite another. And Jesus here demonstrates how He viewed the Scripture as authoritative over His life when He was weak. When He was in the wilderness all alone. Bombarded with temptations by Satan. He submitted to the authority of the Word. Listen to a quote here by G. Campbell Morgan, a wonderful man of God from the 18th or 19th century, great preacher from Britain. He said this, commenting about this passage, Jesus' attitude towards the Word is clearly revealed in the fact that under stress of these terrible onslaughts of evil, His life was wholly conditioned by the law found in Scripture. As defining His own position, He quoted directly from the law of Moses. By so doing, He placed Himself under it and acknowledged its authority. End quote. Jesus learned the Scriptures. He studied the Scripture. He knew them. He believed them. And He lived them out. They were authoritative for the life of Christ. And they are authoritative for our lives as well. Everyone has an authority. What is your authority? What is going to be authoritative over your decisions, over your thoughts, over your beliefs, over your actions? Everyone's got some authority. My contention, which is God's contention, God's word, God Himself must be our authority. And it's not enough just to know what the scriptures say. Because we can say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I was raised differently, or I, you know, whatever happened, but, you know, I'm enlightened now. No, God's word must rule. It's either true or it's worthy of the fire. What is going to rule our lives? For us as Christians, the authority must be the word of God. If it is not, our lives are built on the sinking sands of our own whims, our own faulty ideas, and we will self-destruct. When your marriage is not governed by the authority of the scriptures, it will self-destruct. When your family relationships as parents and children are not governed by the authority of the scripture, your family will self-destruct. When our church life is not governed by the authority of the scriptures, our church will self-destruct. And when this nation is not governed by the authority of the scriptures, it will self-destruct. Now, we can squawk all we want to today about the state of our current nation, the current state of our nation. But let's begin judgment with us. Within the four walls of your home, what is your authority? In the confines of your own mind, in your own heart, what is your authority? Let's start there. Start with that and evaluate that. And repent of your faulty living in anarchy against God and His Word. And let God rule and reign over everything in your life. God's plan is always best. God's Word is always true. God knows exactly what you need. Don't doubt it. Don't presume upon Him. Trust His Word. It is authoritative. And we must believe it. If we claim Christ as our King, Christ is the one who lived His life by the authority of the Scriptures. And we as His servants, how much more do we need to do the same? Let's live under the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray.